As we go now to God's word, would you join with me in prayer? O Lord, we need the light of your Spirit to shine upon your word that we might understand it. Take it into our hearts and minds and lives and practice it to the glory of your name. O Lord, would you do that now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please turn with me to the book of Genesis and to chapter 47. Genesis 47. We're continuing on in this great book of Genesis, which lays so much of the foundations for our thinking and for our faith. We're beginning our reading in verse 13 of chapter 47. Now, there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, their flocks, their cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the lands of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Joseph's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. Well, this morning, we have a passage in front of us that is removed from our experience in all sorts of ways, we might be wondering, what does this have to do with us? How can I take something from it and live it out in my lives and practice it this week? Well, to begin to answer that question, I want to lay before you a simple contrast, And that contrast is between slavery on the one hand and peace on the other hand. If you have those sort of two pillars in your mind, that will help you throughout the sermon. Slavery on one hand and peace on the other hand. The way of this world leads to slavery, but the way of promise leads to peace. This passage divides into two sections. That's why there is this contrast. The first section is verses 13 to 26, and the second section is verse 27 to 31. And at the end of each section, we see the theme of the section. So we have there in the end of the first section, in verse 25 and 26, the slavery of the Egyptians. So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. And then right at the end of the passage, you have this great expression of peace. "Then he said," that's Jacob, "swear to me." And he, Joseph, swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. He was at peace. Now, we and those around us sometimes accept the slavery of this world willingly, as the Egyptians did. Or sometimes we're just oblivious to it. But either way, this world always brings into slavery, and I want to show you that. But there is a better way, a way that leads to peace. So I have this contrast for you. Slavery versus peace. And my points will follow that. The first point is slavery. The second point is peace, if you're taking notes. As we begin into the passage, what we're immediately confronted with is Joseph's handling of the famine. And when we come to this passage, I think we sometimes superimpose our own modern ideals on to the passage. We sometimes think that here is Joseph providing some sort of social welfare program, pulling the resources of Egypt to meet the national emergency. But no, that's not what we find when we really look at the passage. Instead, we see a commercial enterprise for the benefit of the state. The people's money, their livestock, their selves, in terms of their labor and their land, are all given up to Pharaoh. And at the end, what are they? They're slaves. So what's going on here? What's going on in Joseph's dealing with the famine? Is this an illustration of wise governance? Or is it a warning about the ways of the world? Commentators have argued both. And in favor of it being wise governance, commentators have said, well, Joseph is almost universally represented as a positive, godly man, and surely taking advantage of the people of Egypt is inconsistent with his character. They've noted that the people should have just been blessed to be alive, and that should have been good enough for them. And they've noticed that actually these people thank Joseph for saving them. But in favor of this being a warning against worldly ways, Look at the result. The result is that they're enslaved to Pharaoh. Also, consider that there's different cultural assumptions about government operating here. So we think that the government has a duty to take care of us, but that wasn't necessarily an assumption in the ancient world and in ancient Egypt. So Joseph wouldn't have necessarily felt an obligation to take care of the people of Egypt. Notice also that he sells them their own grain. If you go back to chapter 41, and he's laying out the plan, he says, let the grain of all Egypt be gathered up under the authority of Pharaoh. This isn't just Pharaoh's government farms that have stored up all the grain, and now he's selling it to the Egyptians. This is actually the people's grain. All of it's been gathered up, and then Joseph's selling it back to them. Notice the emphasis on them progressively falling more and more under the control of Pharaoh, their money, their livestock, their selves. By verse 29, it is perpetual. It says that this is the way that it continued to be, even after the famine. Remember that the heart, even the regenerate heart, still has sinfulness in it. And even the best of men are not immune to the blind spots of their day and culture. And remember that people have a surprising ability to love those who enslave them, especially if it can be passed off for salvation. What seals the deal for me is the marked difference between what we see here and the ethic of Israel's law that's later revealed in Scripture. So in Israel's law, the land is inalienably given to different households. So this bit of land is given to each household always to be theirs. And even the king can't take it from them. Even actually, if they sell it because they're in desperate need, it will come back to them at the year of Jubilee. It's a completely different ethic here. That's why it was such a terrible thing when King Ahab tried to take Naboth's vineyard, because he was breaking up that social fabric. So when you take all of this into account, I think it's hard to argue that this is just an example of good governance. Rather, this is an illustration of governance according to the world's methods. Governance according to the world's methods. It seems a lot more like the sort of king that Samuel the prophet warned God's people against when he was trying to convince them not to have a king than what God requires of leaders in his people. Now, we need not be troubled that Joseph acts like this. His main goal was always to save God's people, and he's acting according to the social norms of Egyptian society. However, that doesn't take away from the fact that what happens here to the Egyptians is not painted in a positive light. The way of the world leads to slavery. That's the message here. And it's true for us too. What is fundamental about the way of the world that we see here? Well, it's this, I think. This is what's fundamental about the way of the world. And it is looking at life from a this-worldly perspective, as if this world is all that mattered. And it manifests in various ways, but here it manifests in putting all your trust in human power and in thinking that this life is what matters most, in verse 15 and verse 19, the people of Egypt say, rather than us die, would you take our livestock? Would you, or they say, give us bread, but they acquiesce to Joseph taking their livestock, and then they offer themselves. And we see this in terms of government. Psalm 146 tells us not to put our trust in princes. But today's attitude is, if something's wrong, it's government's job to fix it. We saw that powerfully during COVID. Also, all around us, people's priorities are based in this world. They care a lot more about this life than the life to come. And where does all that lead? It leads to slavery. Politically and socially, it does. We're a lot less free than we think. It's subtle, but real. There is a compulsion in society to fall in with certain norms. We can't just express ourselves the way we think right. We have to start signing up to certain causes. You'll know that even in businesses or in the health service, as you have to wear a rainbow lanyard or something like that. And it's not an option. There are certain groups that you have to fall in with, whether that's in society as a whole, like I said, or whether it's at school with the kids that are cool. We fall in line so often, and everyone around us falls in line with the messages that we're fed from elites and from advertising. There's also a spiritual slavery. Because over top of all of this, the devil is working to distract people from their spiritual need. The devil is working to cause people to put their trust in things other than God. He is the one who is over the principalities and the powers of the air and in heavenly places. Also, people make the same mistake with Jesus that the Egyptians made with Joseph. They just look for physical benefit rather than spiritual. The Egyptians were just seeking for physical bread. They didn't go beyond that to ask Joseph about the promises of Abraham, and they remained in slavery. The same sort of attitude that the Jews had towards Jesus in John 6. They were after bread. They weren't after salvation. And the devil uses this same worldly focus to draw people deeper and deeper into slavery. And then there's the slavery of our desires. The scriptures talk about us naturally being slaves to our desires. And we see that ever more clearly in our society, where people just do whatever they want. If they want it, they have to have it. You see it sometimes in your own heart. If you want it, you feel like it must be. If that's true of you, you're a slave to your desire. So many people fancying themselves free or saved when they are physically comfortable and trouble-free. But are you really? Are you really free and saved when you're comfortable and trouble-free? Are you free to run joyfully in the ways of God? Because that's true freedom. That's actual freedom, to run joyfully in the ways of God. No, apart from Christ, you're actually enslaved in a slavery that's leading to death. You're under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in all the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2. The Egyptians thought they were saved, verse 25. But today, they're in hell. And so many people in our world today, so many people in this city this morning who think they're okay because they're taken care of, will end up in hell one day. Even if you're in Christ, you are free, but there's always a siren call to act as if you're a slave, to put your trust in other things other than God, and to be drawn into slavery that way, to live according to your desires, to be drawn into slavery that way. But there's a better way. There's a better way than the slavery that we see all around us and that we're even tempted to in our own hearts. And that's the way of promise that leads to peace. And we see that, by contrast, in the second half of this passage, in verses 27 to 31. We see here God fulfilling his promise and then Jacob resting in God's promises for the future. That leads to peace. Verse 31. So while the Egyptians are giving up their prosperity, while the Egyptians are giving up their land, what's happening to Jacob and his family? What's happening to the church? Well, they're gaining in prosperity and land. They're also gaining in size. They're growing as a nation. And this is fulfilling the promises that God had given to them. He had promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation all the way back in chapter 12. And then he had repeated that promise to Isaac. And he repeated that promise to Jacob time and again. It had seemed like it was getting off the ground slowly, like it was an airplane that sort of bumps along the ground, starts to take off and then not. But now it's really taking off. You see there in verse 27, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So God is fulfilling his promises. He's doing what he said he would do to Abraham. He's doing what he said he would do to Isaac. He's doing what he said he'd do to Jacob. And then Jacob takes that, and in the land of Egypt, he looks beyond the land of Egypt to the future. And when he's about to die, he calls Joseph, his favorite son, but also the one with all the power in this situation, he calls him to himself and he says, promise me that you'll not bury me here in Egypt. Now, it's not that he just doesn't like the burial grounds in Egypt. It's not that he's already paid for his plot in Canaan and he can't afford a plot in Egypt or something like that. The point is that God has promised the land of Canaan to him and to his family. God has promised Jacob, if you remember, actually that he will go back up to Canaan as he was going down to Egypt. God promised him that. And this is Jacob quite literally resting himself with his dying breath in the promises of God. As he says, my body must be laid in Canaan. And as his body will later be laid in Canaan, he is resting himself, all that he has, in the promises of God. This is an incredibly graphic picture of faith. What is faith other than resting in God's promises? And even children, you think that there's a dead body, we're all going to die, and it goes into a casket, and it's rested in the ground. Jacob's body will be rested in the land of Canaan, in the promises of God. He is exercising faith in God's promises for the future. We've seen the way of the world leads to slavery, but now we see the way of promise. The way of promise that acts faith upon the promises of God. This, of course, hadn't come easy for Jacob. He's the man of struggle. He's spent his whole life trying to grab a hold of the promises of God. He's spent his whole life trying to grab a hold of the promises of God in his own strength. And now, after many years of God working with him, after many years of God showing them that actually it is by grace that he gives him these things, he's finally able to rest himself in the promises and know the peace that comes from that. Faith didn't come naturally to Jacob, but by God's grace, God brought Jacob to himself. He gave him the promise, and now Jacob is resting in it, and we see him know the peace that comes from that as he rests his head on his bed. This is the way of promise. God is faithful to his promises, and we rest in them by faith and receive peace. It's so different from the way of the world. Our hope is not found in human powers or abilities. It's not fundamentally found in this worldly desires, but in God's promises. For us, God has been faithful, though much more than just promising us a land. He's given us salvation in Christ. He has fulfilled his promise to multiply his people by building the church over 2,000 years. And this should change our whole perspective. This should change the solutions that we think we should have to the world's problems. This should change our hopes. If we encounter the things that we encounter in this life, where with our eyes fixed on the promises of God, on the fact that he has saved us, on the fact that he is coming again, on the fact that he is going to restore all things. Now, that doesn't mean that we should give up on the here and now. There's plenty to do for the kingdom. But it does mean that we shouldn't root our peace in the here and now. Rather, we should live and work with faith in the promises. And we should see God fulfilling his promises in things like the growth of the church and be spurred on to trust even more those promises. Remember how Paul speaks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he says, based on that, abound in the work of the Lord. So we have before us two ways. The way of the world, which prioritizes this life and looks for all the solutions to human power. And that leads to slavery. We have the way of promise, which looks to God's promises and trusts him and knows a peace in this life, looking beyond this life to God's full fulfillment of those promises. And my exhortation for you this morning is, first, make certain that your end is not slavery. Make certain that you aren't just enmeshed in this world and being drawn deeper and deeper into the slavery of it and the slavery of the devil through it. Make certain that if you're a Christian, you're not pretending to be a slave. Sometimes we do that. We're Christians, we're freed, we're freed to live according to the promises, but we still act as if we need all the solutions in this life. We still look to human powers to fix all our problems. We still live according to our desires. Don't do that. Remember that Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we've been freed. We're no longer slaves. Get a better view of God's promises by his grace. Jacob knew them. That's why he could say, "Don't bury me here. Let me rest in the promises," because he knew the promises. So you know them. Know what God promises, and not just intellectually, but think about them, meditate upon them, so that they change your life, that they change how you make decisions, how you interact with your friends, how you train your children. Think about and plan your life based on the promises. So devote yourself to the duties that you have in work, in family, but do it because you know that Christ is coming, and therefore your work is not in vain. Think about your life, your resources, your time, your effort, your family in terms of the promises and plan for the coming kingdom. Don't simply be content to prosper in the land of Egypt. And finally, be motivated by peace. What we see here is that while the Egyptians end in slavery, Jacob ends in peace. Wouldn't you rather be at peace looking to the promises of God than enslaved, even in a comfortable slavery? Be motivated by this peace that the Lord offers to those who by faith rest in his promises. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to not live according to the ways of this world. We've seen that they lead to slavery. But Lord, we pray that you would help us instead to live according to your promise. And we pray that you would give us the peace that we see in Jacob. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.